As you may have known, discovered that the Lord does things backward to our usual way of thinking. In His kingdom, you serve to lead, and you give to receive, and you die to live. And as we continue to make our way through Matthew, we also discover that in the kingdom, He also divides in order to unite. We'll be reading where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 10, picking up this week in verse 34. We'll be reading the words of Jesus. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord God, some passages of Scripture are immediately comforting and some are troubling. This is a troubling passage. And we pray that Your Spirit would come and bring to us the truth that brings peace and joy. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's foes will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I have a word for you that I'm going to tell you the definition, and I want you to guess what word I'm defining. Here's the definition: pleasing, agreeable, well-bred, socially acceptable. Can you guess the word? It's the word nice. It's the word nice. That's what your parents were laboring so hard to get you to be. As you were growing up, get you to be nice. And when it got to the socially acceptable part of that, sometimes they would join forces with outfits like Cotillion, which teach manners and etiquette and all of that. There are other skills to niceness that we pick up along the way, things like how we relate to others in ways that avoid conflict, and how to overlook uncomfortable differences, and how to be unfailingly polite, no matter what is said. Skills that every hostess knows. How to be nice. And most of us would be rich if we had a nickel for every time our parents or our Sunday school teacher said to us, be nice now. For most part, I know most of you here, and I can tell you, you've done that. You're nice folks. In fact, actually, it's kind of easy to let niceness and Christianity come together in our minds so that, just kind of in our minds, being a good Christian is a nice Christian, which means that surely Jesus was the nicest of all. So, what's this business about, I came not to bring peace, but a sword? That doesn't sound very nice. Think of all the places where Jesus spoke nicely, where He said things like, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. He said, when you're offering a gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's nice. That's peaceful. That's moving toward reconciliation. That's the Savior we thought we knew. So what's the deal with the sword? What's that about? Well, it's about someone who goes beyond being nice, all the way to true unity, to real community. Some of you know the work of Scott Peck. He was a Christian psychiatrist who died just a few years ago. He did some very helpful work describing the stages of community formation. See if this rings true to your experience. Think of how this has worked in your life. He calls the first stage pseudo-community. This is the time of getting to know you. This is what happens when a romance is just starting to perk. This kind of powerful attraction to the other person. You have this sense of being drawn together by this suddenly discovered commonality. It's what happens at summer camp as you get to know your cabin mates, and in the space of just a few hours, you're sure that you have found friends forever. It happens with adults, maybe without the giddiness of summer camp, but there's still this strong pull together when you're brought into a new circle of people with a common purpose. Like one of our life groups here at the church, you're suddenly in this new circle and you're making all these efforts to knit together with these people. Or it may be a work group at the office and you've got a common pursuit and in the process you discover you've got all these commonalities with these people and there's all this energy and enthusiasm that gathers in and around these new forming relationships and you're infatuated with each other. Peck calls that pseudo-community. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's how relationships begin in the forming. But he says that sooner or later, if you carry on with the relationship, you move out of the infatuation into what he calls chaos. Here's where the differences begin to emerge. It's what we're describing when we say the honeymoon is over. So you're no longer starry-eyed about the relationship because you're discovering that being together is not so easy as you first thought it would be. And different priorities and values begin to emerge. You discover that this guy that you liked watches Fox News. What's that about? Or he discovers about you that you take in mainline media. Or he discovers that you're a vegetarian. This guy likes barbecue. What's that about? We begin to discover these kind of priorities and habits that we have that starts deflating our initial infatuation with each other. Can you think of any time this has happened with you? I bet you can. Now here's what I think is such a helpful insight into how this all works. Peck says that at this point, often, without even having a discussion about what we're doing, we decide that this chaos that we're in is too painful. So we're just going to turn back to pseudo-community. We don't make a decision together. It just kind of happens that we're going to keep this shallow. We're not going to talk about anything that puts any stress on our relationship. And we'll go back to being happy together in this kind of shallow way. Thus his name, pseudo-community. And we do it because it's way easier than the alternative, which is to press on through the chaos of realizing that we are different and it's going to be hard to form real community here, but because we're going to have to deal with some differences in what we believe and what we value. And if we're going to do that, it takes vulnerability and genuine openness and honesty. It takes a willingness to hurt along the way. That's how community is formed. And when we press on, then we enter what he calls the third stage of community formation, true community, which is love-based with a genuine understanding of who these people are with whom we're joined. And this is way more challenging than simply being nice. But it's what Jesus came to bring, genuine community. But because it's hard, many people prefer pseudo-community, not Jesus. Jesus is all about this kind of true community that's willing, in fact, he was willing to prompt the chaos to put the end to pseudo-community so that he could lead his people onto true community. And that's what his words here are about. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. He's willing to cut apart that which joins us in flimsy ways so that something genuine and robust and lasting can take its place. And that means he takes us beyond the kind of be nice now maxims that help us get along in shallow settings, because he wants to move beyond pseudo-community and enable us to enter genuine, deep kind of community as his followers. And he doesn't hesitate to wield that sword even in the closest relationships of our lives. Listen again to what he said. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's foes will be those of his own household. Now, this was already the experience of Jesus' disciples. Think about what happened. Later that day, when Peter and Andrew listened to Jesus' call, "Come follow me," and they left their dad with the fishing boat. Dad's counting on the boys to join him in the family fishing business. They leave all that behind. What do you think Dad had to say about that? Suddenly the family is divided because Jesus showed up. Or Matthew's wife. When Matthew walked away from that cash cow tax collecting business of his, what do you think Mrs. Matthew had to say? "Are you crazy? Have you lost your ever-loving mind?" Jesus walks into Matthew's life, and rather than being immediately united with others around him, he finds himself divided. We tend to think that when the Lord moves, when he calls us closer to himself, then that automatically means we're closer to everyone around us, and that the only people that he would separate us from were those kind of people that we wouldn't want to be around anyway. Not so. His sword often falls right in the middle of the closest relationships of our lives. And some of you experienced this. You've stepped forward into a new relationship with Jesus, or a new way, more devoted way of following Jesus, and you got some pushback from people close to you. They weren't thrilled for you. They felt a little threatened by this change in your life. And it can cause us sometimes to back off from this new pursuit with Jesus. This is my family. I'm as close to the people in these pictures as to anyone in life. So let me ask you, does following Jesus mean that he sets me against them? Does this word of Jesus and his sword means he wants to put the sword right through the middle of the family picture there to set us against each other? No, absolutely not. Family's a gift from God. It's the context for all sorts of community to form, for all kinds of love to be experienced, for us to share love across generations and between the genders. But here's how radical Jesus' word was. He was saying that even the closest relationships of your life, good as they are, they don't suffice for the kind of community that I've come to bring. Kingdom community, kingdom unity. Now understand that the context into which Jesus was speaking was even more family-centered than we are. I mean, you think we value family. Go back to Judaism of the biblical era. My goodness. Those were the most precious ties of their lives. Think about how they named themselves. You remember Jesus nicknamed Simon Bar-Jonah as Peter. And he called him Peter, gave him a new name with a meaning into which he wanted to grow, Simon. But Simon's name was Simon Bar-Jonah. That meant Simon, son of Jonah. He wasn't called Simon the fisherman. I mean, that's how we are often known, is by our profession. He was known by his dad. Jesus and his community would have been called Yeshua bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. It was primary in their identity. These family unions were just right at the center of their perception of who they were as a people. They didn't so much see themselves as individuals as they saw themselves as part of a family, part of a clan, part of a people. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, when they want to introduce Jesus, you'll know that in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, they give a big part of the chapter, not just to tell him who his daddy was, but his daddy's 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 daddy all the way back. Family was hugely important. It was definitive for them of who they were. Now we have some of that. I'm happy to be known by my connections with my family. A lot of that see that as central to our identity, and that's good. But here's what Jesus wants us to know, that even family, as good as it is, even the closest ties of our lives in our family are not sufficient as the gathering point for what God wants to accomplish in us in the kingdom. And so he's ready, if need be, to drop the sword, even in these close relationships, so that true community can be formed. Here's his radical claim. Nothing and no one is sufficient to unite humanity except me. But once you have unity with me, then that unity spills over into every other arena of life, including the family relationships. And it can overcome the most painful kinds of divisions. You can move from pseudo-community on a shallow level to deep community, even with people with whom you have very different values. And get this. Ultimately, it's not the teaching of Jesus or even the healing of Jesus, as good as those were as demonstrations of the kingdom's character. It wasn't just those good gifts that would bring the unity. It was the cross of Jesus. The cross is the source of the unity that we experience in the kingdom. Here's what Jesus had to say about that. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That word of Jesus is in John's gospel, and he's referring to his crucifixion. It's when I'm lifted up on the cross that I will gather all people to myself. Now, so think with me about how that actually worked in the moment when he was crucified. Those hours on the cross became a prophetic picture of how this works across the centuries as Jesus forms the community of his kingdom. So who was there at the cross? Well, next to Jesus on another cross was a penitent thief. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So this was a guy who had committed crimes sufficient to be executed by the Romans in the most painful way possible. He was a murderer and or a thief. And he was being brutally executed at the cross, which meant that he was there with Jesus. Also nearby was a Roman centurion. He was the guy who had command of the squadron that was charged with this awful duty of nailing people alive to crosses. So he was in charge of the proceedings that day. Maybe he was the one who wielded the hammer. Who knows? He had no use for the Jews. He was from another nation. He was sent there to serve. And he sure had no use for the worst of the Jews, the ones that were after the Romans. And actually, he probably took some pleasure in the pain that he inflicted. But there was something about Jesus, and something that became apparent about Jesus there at the cross when he forgave the very Roman soldiers who nailed his hands and feet, and when he forgave the Jewish religious leaders who had come there to slander him and to call for his death. There was something about this. When the sky grew dark and the earth shook as Jesus breathed his last, something came alive in the centurion's heart. And he said, "Surely this man was God's son." So think of the pairing here. You've got a penitent thief near Jesus who's being executed for horrendous crimes. And you've got his executioner who doesn't really understand all that's going on, but he too is near Jesus at the cross, which means that the two are near each other. These two who were just as poles apart as anyone could possibly be. Then also there was Mary, Jesus' mother. As Jesus pursued his chief calling as God's son, her heart had been torn over and over and over again. And now it was being torn completely in two as she watched her first son dying brutally on a cross. But there she was. She was at the cross, which meant that she was near this thief who was dying. She was near the man responsible, directly responsible for killing her husband. I mean, killing her son. There she was at the cross, gathered with them. And there was another. John was there. All of Jesus' 12 disciples had scattered when he was arrested, but John had come back around the next day and had joined the women there at the cross. I suspect he was kind of sheepish, having abandoned Jesus the night before, and he may have been pretty nervous being close to the Roman soldiers that had arrested Jesus, but there he was with Mary and the other women followers of Jesus who had come to the cross. Now, what did all these people have in common? Jesus at the cross. He's why they were there. Jesus was lifted up as he said he would be. And what happened when he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And so this is a prophetic preview of his intent, that his cross, lifted up in the midst of humanity, would draw all people to himself. And these gathered at the cross were brought together with each other by being brought together with him. It's the center of the community of the kingdom of God. True community arises at the place of the cross. It's why Jesus said, whoever would follow me must take up the cross. Immediately he moves from this, I came to bring a sword, to mention the cross, and that those who would follow him must take up the cross, because the sword would divide so that genuine community can be lifted up and given, and that proceeds from the cross. And we enter it as we take up our own crosses, as we learn to die to ourselves, as he builds relationships between us. So, think how this played out in the days following. Jesus is dead. There were just a few there gathered at the cross. He rises from the dead, and immediately the circle begins to expand. The crucified and risen Savior now has all these followers who'd been decimated by, scattered by his death, are now being gathered in the way that the cross was designed to gather people. And so Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, who'd only been able to be together, these sworn enemies politically, only been able to be together as his disciples because they were with Jesus in his ministry, now, having gone to the cross and risen from the dead, that unity was sealed. And it began to expand from there. And so Jews would soon be joined by Gentiles, and slaves would find themselves in the same circle of worship with masters. And on, the gathering of the people around Jesus, the crucified Savior. True community, the kind of community that comes to us as a gift in the kingdom, the kind of community, the kind of unity that spills over into the other gatherings and relationships of our lives. And bridges devised that we thought could never be bridged. I want to share with you some stories from a church where this is happening in a wonderful way in North Carolina. Some of you may have read about the woman who writes about this or read her books, Rosaria Butterfield. She's the wife of a Presbyterian pastor, Presbyterian Church in America, very conservative denomination. And she writes about community, true community. It's a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's not surprising that a pastor's wife would be writing about community, but once you know Rosaria's life story, this becomes pretty surprising. Rosaria lived as a lesbian for many years. She had a PhD in English. She taught women's studies and queer theory at Syracuse University. She was an LGBT activist and thus found herself opposed in political discussions again and again with Christians who were speaking for traditional marriage. And in fact, being the scholar she was and the investigator she was, she thought, I need to understand these people. I need to go read their book. I'm going to start reading the Bible. So she did. And she said, I need to get to know some of these people. And as she was in these debate settings, she came across Ken and Floyd Smith. He was a local Presbyterian pastor there in Syracuse, and they invited her over for dinner. And then they invited her again. And again, she went the first time because she was interested. This was her investigation. What are these people like? Why do they believe what they believe? But she was received with such kindness and genuine interest in who she was as a person that she kept going back time and time again, week after week. They became genuine friends. And this played a huge part in what unfolded in the next couple of years, as Rosaria describes it, her train wreck of a conversion. And through a number of factors, the Lord slowly called Rosaria into a relationship with Jesus. So, fast forward, that's its own interesting story. But Rosaria moved out of the lesbian lifestyle. She amazingly ended up marrying a Presbyterian pastor, a guy named Kent Butterfield, and now they live in North Carolina, in the suburbs of a North Carolina city on a cul-de-sac. And they've made it their mission to build the kind of community that she experienced first with Ken and Floyd around their family table. So here's what they do. Almost every day, they have a potluck meal for anyone who would come in the neighborhood. They put on a pot of beans, they cook some greens, and they have a standing invitation for anyone who's close enough who wants to come to bring some food, and so they have a neighborhood potluck. They have their house set up to do this. They've got tables around and so on. And they have the widest reach of people you can imagine. It's not like it's a Christian neighborhood. And they have a few people from their church who come, but mostly it's just neighbors. They're gay couples, they're multiple races, they're immigrants, there's some sure enough southern good old boys, some old, some young, Duke's mixture of people come to their table, and everyone's welcome. But there's a character, a clear character to this gathering, because every time they have a meal, between dinner and dessert, actually, by then, they're calling the kids back in because the kids have gone out to play. They call them back in for this, and they read a Bible passage, and Kent teaches briefly, and then they sing a hymn. And those that don't believe, they just sit and listen, but everyone's there. And it's part of their gathering, and it enables the Butterfields to communicate the root of this larger gathering of people. So the name of the book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I recommend it to you. When I read this, I thought, this woman's the Mother Teresa of hospitality. I mean, how do you do that day after day, month after month? But she does. I know I couldn't do that. But all of us can build relationships and extend the reach of what we have in Jesus to others with open arms and kindness, as she does, and create settings where these kind of relationships can be built. But we can only do it as the people of the cross. Human goodwill is not enough to build these kind of bridges. Now let me read for you a short account. This is what she describes happened at a Thanksgiving meal. I mean, they have these potlucks all the time, but when Thanksgiving came, they announced, we're going to do it up big, so bring your Thanksgiving dishes, we'll have the turkey here, and so on. And one of the people who came was this guy who comes to their house once a week because he's out on 5 hours, I don't know what they call this, but release time from the local jail where he's serving out a sentence. He's out for 5 hours a week, and he always goes to their house for one of the meals as part of this. So that week, because it was Thanksgiving, the sheriff let him go on Thanksgiving Day. And sure enough, a prison guard came by to check to make sure if he was supposed to be where he was said he would be. So there he was, and here's how Rosaria describes the meal. She said, Zion, his name was Zion, Zion sat next to me at dinner. He was unusually quiet. He had tears bubbling in his eyes. We passed the potatoes and his eyes locked on mine, and he said, I've never been in a home before. I mean, it's been a long time. No, never. I've never been in a home like this with love and with Christ and with brothers and sisters and with children. And I belong here too. And as he continued to speak, it all spilled out. He told about so many broken promises and so many loved ones lost and insurmountable collateral damage of what he'd done and no way forward except by the grace of God. And here's where she describes the title of her book. The gospel comes with a house key. When table fellowship includes those from prison and orphans and the poor in real and abiding ways, then permanent bonds of care and kinship are the consequence. We belong to each other. That's true community. That's kingdom community. And it's a beautiful contemporary picture of what Jesus was talking about and why he was willing to wield the sword, to cut apart that which was tenuous and weak so that something strong and lasting and transformative could be put in its place. The kind of bonds that join us with people that we would never in 1,000 years have been close to, except that we've gotten close to Jesus at the cross. And when we do, this one who gathers humanity around himself brings us close to each other. This is what we were made for. This is what we long for. This kind of genuine human relationship with the Lord himself at the center. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it's a Jesus kind of crazy. It's gospel craziness. And it's this life into which you've been called through Jesus. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross. We thank you that you were willing to go so that we could be gathered to you. And that in the process you've given us each other. Lord, we want to go deep with that. We want true community around the cross. We want all those that you would gather to yourself to be joined in that community. We want to gain a facility for reaching out to those that don't yet know you or are just vastly different from us in what they believe. We want to gain the capacity to be with you at the cross and thus to be with them. Work in us, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.